Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine by John Henry Newman. Chapter 10, Part 2. Section 3. Cultus of Saints and Angels. The Spanish Church supplies us with an anticipation of the later devotions to saints and angels. The canons are extant of a Council of Illiberis, held shortly before the Council of Nicaea, and representative, of course, of the doctrine of the 3rd century. Among these occurs the following. It is decreed that pictures ought not to be in church, lest what is worshipped or adored be painted on the walls. Now, these words are commonly taken to be decisive against the use of pictures in the Spanish church at that era. Let us grant it. Let us grant that the use of all pictures is forbidden. Pictures not only of our Lord and sacred emblems, as of the Lamb and the Dove, but pictures of angels and saints also. It is not fair to restrict the words, nor are controversialists found desirous of doing so. They take them to include the images of the saints. For keeping of pictures out of the church, the canon of the Illiberine or Illiberitine Council, held in Spain, about the time of Constantine the Great, is most plain, says Usher. He is speaking of the representations of God and of Christ, and of angels and of saints. The Council of Illiberis is very ancient and of great fame, says Taylor, in which it is expressly forbidden that what is worshipped should be depicted on the walls, and that therefore pictures ought not to be in churches. He, too, is speaking of the saints. I repeat, let us grant this freely. This inference, then, seems to be undeniable, that the Spanish Church considered the saints to be in the number of objects either of worship or adoration. For it is of such objects that the representations are forbidden. The very drift of the prohibition is this: lest what is in itself an object of worship, quod colitur, should be worshipped in painting. Unless, then, saints and angels were objects of worship, their pictures would have been allowed. This mention of angels leads me to a memorable passage about the honor due to them in Justin Martyr. St. Justin, after answering the charge of atheism, as Dr. Burton says, which was brought against Christians of his day, and observing that they were punished for not worshipping evil demons which were not really gods, continues, but him, God, and the Son who came from him, and taught us these things, and the host of the other good angels who follow and resemble him, and the prophetic spirit we worship and adore, paying them a reasonable and true honor, and not grudging to deliver to anyone who wishes to learn, as we ourselves have been taught. A more express testimony to the cultus angelorum cannot be required, nor is it unnatural in the connection in which it occurs, considering St. Justin has been speaking of the heathen worship of demons, and therefore would be led, without effort, to mention not only the incommunicable adoration paid to the one God, who will not give his glory to another, but such inferior honor as may be paid to creatures without sin on the side whether of giver or receiver. Nor is the construction of the original Greek harsher than is found in other authors. Nor need it surprise us, in one whose style is not accurate, that two words should be used in combination to express worship, and that one should include angels, and that the other should not. The following is Dr. Burton's account of the passage. Scultetus, a Protestant divine of Heidelberg, in his Medulla Theologiae Patrum, which appeared in 1605, gave a totally different meaning to the passage, and instead of connecting the host with we worship, connected it with taught us. The words would then be rendered thus: But him and the Son who came from him, who also gave us instructions concerning these things, and concerning the host of the other good angels we worship, etc. This interpretation is adopted and defended at some length by Bishop Bull and by Stephen Lemoyne, and even the Benedictine Lenouri supposed Justin to mean that Christ had taught us not to worship the bad angels, as well as the existence of good angels. Grabe, in his edition of Justin's Apology, which was printed in 1703, adopted another interpretation which had been before proposed by Lemoyne and by Cave. This also connects the host with taught, and would require us to render the passage thus: And by the Son who came from him, who also taught these things to us, and to the host of the other angels, etc. It might be thought that Langus, who published a Latin translation of Justin in 1565, meant to adopt one of these interpretations, or at least to connect host with taught these things. Both of them certainly are ingenious, and are not perhaps opposed to the literal construction of the Greek words. But I cannot say that they are satisfactory, or that I am surprised at Roman Catholic writers describing them as forced and violent attempts to evade a difficulty. If the words enclosed in brackets were removed, the whole passage would certainly contain a strong argument in favor of the Trinity. But as they now stand, Roman Catholic writers will naturally quote them as supporting the worship of angels. There is, however, this difficulty in such a construction of the passage. It proves too much. By coupling the angels with the three persons of the Trinity as objects of religious adoration, it seems to go beyond even what Roman Catholics themselves would maintain concerning the worship of angels. Their well-known distinction between latria and dulia would be entirely confounded, and the difficulty felt by the Benedictine editor appears to have been as great as his attempt to explain it is unsuccessful, when he wrote as follows: Our adversaries in vain object the twofold expression we worship and adore, for the former is applied to angels themselves, regard being had to the distinction between the creature and the Creator. The latter by no means necessarily includes the angels. This sentence requires concessions which no opponent could be expected to make. And if one of the two terms, we worship and adore, may be applied to angels, it is unreasonable to contend that the other must not also. Perhaps, however, the passage may be explained so as to admit a distinction of this kind. The interpretations of Scultetus and Grabe have not found many advocates, and upon the whole I should be inclined to conclude that the clause which relates to the angels is connected particularly with the words, paying them a reasonable and true honor. Two violent alterations of the text have also been proposed. One, to transfer the clause which creates the difficulty after the words, paying them honor. The other, to substitute strategon, commander, for straton, host. Presently, Dr. Burton continues. Justin, as I observed, is defending the Christians from the charge of atheism. And after saying that the gods, whom they refused to worship, were no gods, but evil demons, he points out what were the beings who were worshipped by the Christians. He names the true God, who is the source of all virtue, the Son, who proceeded from him, the good and ministering spirits, and the Holy Ghost. To these beings, he says, we pay all the worship, adoration, and honor which is due to each of them, i.e., worship where worship is due, honor where honor is due. The Christians were accused of worshipping no gods, that is, of acknowledging no superior beings at all. Justin shows that so far was this from being true, that they acknowledged more than one order of spiritual beings. They offered divine worship to the true God, and they also believed in the existence of good spirits, which were entitled to honor and respect. If the reader will view the passage as a whole, he will perhaps see that there is nothing violent in thus restricting the words worship and adore and honoring to certain parts of it respectively. It may seem strange that Justin should mention the ministering spirits before the Holy Ghost, but this is a difficulty which presses upon the Roman Catholics as much as upon ourselves, and we may perhaps adopt the explanation of the Bishop of Lincoln, who says, I have sometimes thought that in this passage, and the host is equivalent to with the host, and that Justin had in his mind the glorified state of Christ, when he should come to judge the world, surrounded by the host of heaven. The bishop then brings several passages from Justin, where the Son of God is spoken of as attended by a company of angels. And if this idea was then in Justin's mind, it might account for his naming the ministering spirits immediately after the Son of God, rather than after the Holy Ghost, which would have been the natural and proper order. This passage of St. Justin is the more remarkable, because it cannot be denied that there was a worship of the angels at that day, of which St. Paul speaks, which was Jewish and Gnostic, and utterly reprobated by the Church. Section 4. Office of the Blessed Virgin. The special prerogatives of St. Mary, the Virgo Virginum, Virgin of Virgins, are intimately involved in the doctrine of the Incarnation itself, with which these remarks began, and have already been dwelt upon above. As is well known, they were not fully recognized in the Catholic ritual till a late date, but they were not a new thing in the Church, or strange to her earlier teachers. St. Justin, St. Irenaeus, and others had distinctly laid it down, that she not only had an office, but bore a part and was a voluntary agent in the actual process of redemption, as Eve had been instrumental and responsible in Adam's fall. They taught that as the first woman might have foiled the tempter and did not, so, if Mary had been disobedient or unbelieving in Gabriel's message, the divine economy would have been frustrated. And certainly, the parallel between the Mother of all living and the Mother of the Redeemer may be gathered from a comparison of the first chapters of Scripture with the last. It was noticed in a former place that the only passage where the serpent is directly identified with the evil spirit occurs in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. Now it is observable that the recognition, when made, is found in the course of a vision of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Thus, two women are brought into contrast with each other. Moreover, as it is said in the Apocalypse, the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went about to make war with the remnant of her seed. So is it prophesied in Genesis, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Also the enmity was to exist not only between the serpent and the seed of the woman, but between the serpent and the woman herself. And here, too, there is a correspondence in the apocalyptic vision. If, then, there is reason for thinking that this mystery, at the close of the scripture record, answers to the mystery in the beginning of it, and that the woman, mentioned in both passages, is one and the same, then she can be none other than Saint Mary, thus introduced prophetically to our notice immediately on the transgression of Eve. Here, however, we are not so much concerned to interpret Scripture as to examine the fathers. Thus, Saint Justin says, Eve, being a virgin and incorrupt, having conceived the word from the serpent, bore disobedience and death. But Mary the Virgin, receiving faith and joy, when Gabriel the angel evangelized her, answered, Be it unto me according to thy word. And Tertullian says that, whereas Eve believed the serpent, and Mary believed Gabriel, the fault of Eve in believing, Mary by believing hath blotted out. Saint Irenaeus speaks more explicitly. As Eve, he says, becoming disobedient, became the cause of death to herself and to all mankind, so Mary too, having the predestined man and yet a virgin, being obedient, became cause of salvation both to herself and to all mankind. This becomes the received doctrine in the post-Nicene Church. One well-known instance occurs in the history of the 3rd century of St. Mary's interposition, and it is remarkable from the names of the two persons who were one the subject, the other the historian of it. St. Gregory Nyssen, a native of Cappadocia in the 4th century, relates that his namesake bishop of Neo-Caesarea, surnamed Thaumaturgus, in the preceding century, shortly before he was called to the priesthood, received in a vision a creed which is still extant from the Blessed Virgin at the hands of St. John. The account runs thus. He was deeply pondering theological doctrine which the heretics of the day depraved. In such thoughts, says his namesake of Nyssa, he was passing the night when one appeared as if in human form, aged in appearance, saintly in the fashion of his garments, and very venerable both in grace of countenance and general mien. Following with his eyes his extended hand, he saw another appearance opposite to the former, in shape of a woman, but more than human. When his eyes could not bear the apparition, he heard them conversing together on the subject of his doubts, and thereby not only gained a true knowledge of the faith, but learned their names, as they addressed each other by their respective appellations. And thus he is said to have heard the person in woman's shape bid John, the evangelist, disclose to the young man the mystery of godliness, and he answered that he was ready to comply in this matter with the wish of the Mother of the Lord, and enunciated a formulary, well turned and complete, and so vanished. Gregory proceeds to rehearse the creed thus given. There is one God, Father of a living Word, etc. Bull, after quoting it in his work upon the Nicene Faith, refers to this history of its origin, and adds, "No one should think it incredible that such a providence should befall a man whose whole life was conspicuous for revelations and miracles. As all ecclesiastical writers who have mentioned him, and who has not, witness with one voice." It is remarkable that St. Gregory Nazianzen relates an instance even more pointed of St. Mary's intercession, contemporaneous with this appearance to Thaumaturgus. But it is attended with mistake in the narrative, which weakens its cogency as an evidence of the belief, not indeed of the 4th century in which St. Gregory lived, but of the 3rd. He speaks of a Christian woman having recourse to the protection of St. Mary, and obtaining the conversion of a heathen who had attempted to practice on her by magical arts. They were both martyred. In both these instances, the Blessed Virgin appears especially in that character of patroness or paraclete, which St. Irenaeus and other fathers describe, and which the medieval church exhibits, a loving mother with clients. End of chapter 10.